I want to begin with Matthew chapter 18, chapter 28, verse 19. And then I'm going to confirm to you that I have that great skill known as stating the obvious, okay? Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus said to his disciples, and so this is following Jesus' resurrection prior to his ascension to heaven. He met in Galilee with his disciples, and he gives them this command. Verse 19, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so here's my confirmation that I have that great skill of stating the obvious. Christians baptize with water, and they do so because Jesus commanded them to. Not bad, right? And Christians still do so today. Regardless of how baptism is done, some Christians will immerse in water. Some will pour water on you. Some will sprinkle you with water. Other Christians will baptize infants. And others will baptize only those who've made an adult profession of faith. But regardless of how it's done and who's baptized, Christians have always and continue to baptize because of this command. Go, make disciples, and baptize. Baptize with water. Baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, why Christians baptize differently and why baptize Christians baptize different people? Well, that's a story that's not going to fit well in a sermon. So if you want to buy me lunch someday and you want to hear that story, I would love to tell it to you, or even over a cup of coffee, a really good cup of coffee. Love to tell you that story. Or to direct you toward some resources that would help you to learn that story. What I want to do today is I want to just simply focus our attention down onto two functions, two interrelated and interconnected functions or works that baptism does in the life of the believer, both to the believer at the beginning of their life in Christ in baptism, and also an ongoing function, an ongoing work that baptism has in our life. Regardless of who Christians might baptize or how they would baptize, Christians are going to agree on these two essentials, two functions, interrelated, that describe how baptism works or how it functions in the life of the believer. You ready? Okay, let's give our attention to Romans 6, because that's where both functions appear. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. If you have a Bible, I'd love to have you turn there with me. I'm going to look at it over the next few minutes. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. We'll take a look at verses 1 through 4 and then verse 5, and then we'll focus on verses 6 through 11. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to, we'd love to give you one at no cost, totally free. I've got two up here right now. I'd be happy to give one to you right now. Does anybody want a Bible? Doesn't have one? Okay, you can come up after the service and grab one as well. I'll also have the scriptures on the screen. We find the first function in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Let's read. Romans 6, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So what Paul isn't saying is that we don't actually physically die as Christ did. What Paul is saying is that through coming to faith in Christ, we participate in some genuine, mysterious, life-transforming way in the actual mission of Jesus Christ. We participate in, we share in his own death. And so baptism symbolizes this participation. In baptism, we acknowledge that just as Christ died, we die. And so we use water. Water symbolizes a cleansing. It symbolizes a washing. It symbolizes healing. It symbolizes growth, right? Plants grow through water. In the same way, Christian growth begins, Christian life begins with faith in Christ, through which we participate in the actual death of Christ that Paul points to here with the metaphor of baptism. And that brings us to our first function. What does baptism do? What's one of the ways that it works in the life of the believer? It forms our identity. Baptism forms our identity. It is an identity-forming activity. It's a training activity. Now, in these verses, Paul points out that we participate in Christ's mission for us in two ways. We participate in his death. And so through faith, acknowledged in baptism, we participate in the death of Christ. He died, and through faith in Christ, we die. But Paul goes on in verse 5 to point to a second way that we share in Christ's mission. Verse 5. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as someone who has died and risen with Jesus Christ, my identity, what it means to be Kent, what it means to be Kenny, what it means to be Tammy, what it means to be Jim, my identity is bound up with Jesus Christ. And baptism serves that function as an activity, as an act that I do in the body of believers. Baptism trains me to understand my identity that way. As one who has, in a way that Paul doesn't even attempt to explain, in a mysterious, spirit-affected way, in faith, I share in the death of Christ. He wins for me an identity that I can't win for myself. Washed of sin, cleansed, made anew. And that also my life now participates in a new life. In some way, I share in Christ's very own resurrection. And my life has a new destiny. It points forward towards something. What's that something? Resurrection. Let's hear verse 5 again. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. I am bound up in Christ. My identity is wrapped up, joined to who Christ is and what he has accomplished for me. And baptism functions to train me in that identity. Now, bring up the next slide, the picture. Several years ago, I traveled to India. And I spent a few weeks there, mostly in southwestern India, serving with an evangelistic ministry. And over the course of several evenings in several different cities, we had evangelistic crusades where the gospel was shared, testimonies were shared, and an opportunity to respond to Christ was given. And during the days, we went to various schools, and we had a chance to interact with school children as well. Over the course of several nights, 75,000 people, make sure I didn't stutter, 75,000 people responded to the invitation to declare their faith in Christ. And following the pattern of the New Testament, that time of declaration was followed by a baptism time. And so after the several days of these crusades meetings and in meeting with these believers, 75,000, the opportunity was given for individuals to be baptized. Now, some decided not to be immediately baptized for various reasons, but many did. So I remember the day. I don't have a good picture of it, but just imagine with me. I'm not an exceptionally tall person, but in India, I'm sort of taller than the average. And so I actually have a photo of something that I wouldn't have been able to see in America. I'm walking down the main street of the city called Vijayawada. And walking down this main street, and the whole street is filled. They had to stop traffic because the whole street is filled with people with white shirts and white dresses walking down the center of the city street. We're not going to a pool. We're not going to a church. We're going to the river. And not unlike the picture here, we walk down to the river. Thousands of people. Hundreds of people line the riverbanks. Women washing their clothes, other people washing their children, other people just kind of hanging out. And thousands of people make their way down to the banks of this river. And over the course of the full half a day, baptism after baptism after baptism after baptism occurs. Now, when they came up out of the water, something that is characteristic of baptism, at least in this part in India, but isn't characteristic of baptisms in America, is that they took on a new name. You want to talk about identity forming. You want to talk about a practice that shapes your sense of self. Confess their faith in Christ, be baptized, and take on a new name. I mean, what they're doing in that practice is they're simply living out in an even more tangible way what Paul teaches in Romans 6. That what it means to be you as a Christian is most basically defined by Christ. To be Kent is to be someone who has died and risen with Christ. Someone who is a new creation, washed of my sins, and now destined toward resurrection and participation in the life of God in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen. That's what's most basic to me. I think this identity-forming function of baptism should just cause us to ask ourselves a question. What is most basic to you about yourself? What is it? I mean, step back from sort of church for a moment, okay? And just think. What is it that's most basic to me? Is it what you can do? Accomplishments? Ability? Smarts? Is it your appearance? How you look? Or how you desire other people to see that you look? Is it what you have, what you own, what you've come to possess? Is it a relationship maybe or a role? Being a parent is the most basic thing to me. Being a spouse is the most basic thing to me. Or being a friend, or you get the idea. What is most basic to you? The role that baptism should have in the life of the believer is to effect, is to form, is to train us to see ourselves, as Paul teaches in Romans 6, as most basically the one who shares in the work of Christ. Died and risen and destined toward resurrection. That brings us to the second function. Baptism isn't only identity forming, it's life shaping. It's life shaping. Oftentimes, as Christians, we'll do maybe a good job on the identity forming part. We'll place a great deal of emphasis on the moment of baptism, on the role that baptism has at the beginning of the Christian life. There are periods of time from maybe the 3rd century up through the early Middle Ages when there was a period of a 3-year training process called catechesis. Or training that would lead up to one's baptism. So if you came to the church and you said, I declare my faith in Christ, they'd say, fantastic. We're going to baptize you in 3 years. And you'd begin a process of growth, of mentoring, of spiritual renewal, of teaching that would culminate in 3 years with baptism. Why? Because they understood the function of baptism. That baptism is an identity-forming event. I'm coming out from whatever my old identity was. I'm not just like adding to what it means to be Kent. Well, I'm Kent, and this is what I do, and this is what I have, and this is what I own, and I'm also a Christian. No, it was the understanding that baptism affects, that baptism teaches me that my most basic identity is now in Christ. We don't do the three-year catechesis process any longer. My point is just simply that they understood the emphasis at the beginning. What we often don't do well is we don't do this second part very well. We don't understand how baptism continues to shape our life. How can baptism have an ongoing shaping function in our life? Well, Paul thinks it does. Let's read the rest of Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin may be done away with, that we may no longer be slaves to sin. Well, hold on. So all of a sudden Paul shifts. He's not just talking about identity. He's not just talking about what has happened. He's actually talking about a change in life, some type of effect that goes onward. And he refers to it as not being slaves to sin, not being owned by sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death has no mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And then Paul draws the parallel we've been looking at with identity. In the same way, you, the one baptized, the one having come to faith in Christ, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master. Why? Because in Christ's death, he defeated the power of sin. So sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Someone's tweeting, it sounds like. According to Paul, what's that? According to Paul, sorry, the telephone call just slightly derailed my train of thought. All right, it's back on. According to Paul, baptism doesn't just train me in my identity. It actually describes the shape of the life to come. A life of continual dying and rising. Paul uses this verb. Look at verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The verb he uses there for count yourselves dead to sin, it's a verb that communicates ongoing action. So what he's not saying is this: hey, listen, when you get baptized, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. Like, there's this moment for you where you need to count yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. Then you sort of move on and get on with other business. Paul's saying that what happens at your baptism establishes the pattern of your life. Let me say that again. What happens at baptism establishes the pattern of your life. Dying and rising. Counting ourselves dead to sin and rising to Christ Jesus. This is the pattern of the Christian life. And so one of the ways that Christians have tried to emphasize in different traditions is that when someone is baptized, they will not only have the declaration of your belief, but they'll have a declaration of what you renounce. So a series of renunciations. This began all the way back in one of the very first training manuals of the Christian church, the Didache, and we see it in some traditions even today. For example, in the Episcopal Church, the Book of Common Prayer, bring up the next slide. They have a series of renunciations. Just look at these, just for the sake of illustration for a moment. The one being baptized is asked the question, do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? And the one being baptized says, I renounce them. Do you renounce the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? And the one being baptized says, I renounce them. Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you away from the love of God? I renounce them. And so that's the dying part. Now here's the rising part. Do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior? I do. Do you put your whole trust in his grace and love? I do. And do you promise to follow and obey him as your Lord? I do. And the reason they have this as a part of the baptism ceremony is to ingrain in the one being baptized, to train them, to teach them that the pattern of my life from this moment on is set by the same thing that I'm acknowledging this moment by being baptized. That I am in Christ. And my life, therefore, takes on the same shape as my baptism, dying and rising. So, let's ask ourselves another question. What would this look like in our life? What would it look like if the pattern of my life, the pattern of Kent's life from morning until evening, day after day after day, was set by my baptism? Well, one of the ways that it might be set is if my day includes regular confession of sin and celebration over forgiveness. I mean, is that a part of your life? Regular confession of sin and celebration over forgiveness. If it's not, that's one way that you can participate in the shape of baptism. Regular confession of sin and celebration of his forgiveness. What is confession? Confession is just agreeing with God over my sin. It's acknowledging the fact that I'm dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. It's acknowledging. It's not telling God something he doesn't know. And celebration is the acknowledgement of my forgiveness. Enjoying and being satisfied in Christ over the fact that I am a new person. I am a new creation. I'm not who I once was. Now, something we could add to that, if that's already a part of your life, regular confession of sin and then celebration of forgiveness, one thing we could add to that is to take this pattern, of renunciations, and to add to our prayers mindfulness. Mindfulness of where the pattern of our life has not been set by baptism, but has become to be set by our world. Mindfulness over, if I was honest, is the pattern of my life set by the gospel? Is the pattern of my life set dying and rising, or is it set by something else? And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to allow this teaching to lead us into a time of just of prayer and reflection. And I'm going to put up on the screen here in just a moment, not quite yet, put up on the screen in a moment, six different areas of life where we might be at risk, perhaps. We might be at risk for the pattern of our life to be shaped by the world and not to be shaped by Christ in our baptism. And I'm gonna invite us into prayer. I'm gonna pray each of these, just one line, and then I'm gonna have a period of silence for allow you and I to respond to God in relation to this renunciation. It also might lead you into some new area you haven't thought about. Great, follow the Holy Spirit's leading. Go there. Certainly these six don't exhaust the list, but they're the place to get started and a way to model what our daily routine might look like of dying and rising through prayer. You can bring the screen up now. Power, money, sex, time, self-worth, and possessions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask now that your Spirit would be active in our hearts as we come before you in prayer. That you would lead us in our hearts to see the areas of our life where the pattern of life is not at all set by baptism, of our new identity in you, but it's shaped by something else. And Lord, we come to you now in confession and celebration, and we pray that you'd enable us to have the courage to be honest with you about our own hearts. Power. I renounce uses of power that oppress and belittle, and I embrace servanthood. Help me, Lord. Money. I renounce greed and embrace generosity. Help me, Lord. Sex. I renounce lust and embrace purity. Help me, Lord. Time. I renounce sloth and embrace diligence. Help me, Lord. Self-worth. I renounce pride and embrace humility. Help me, Lord. Envy. I renounce preoccupation with what I lack and embrace gratitude. Help me, Lord. Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would increasingly, through the power of your Spirit, make this the pattern of our life, of dying and rising, renouncing our sins and turning to you in the dependence of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in the name of your Son, who lives and who reigns with you, the one who has given us new life. Amen. Do we have any questions?
We have a couple questions.
Okay. All right, so bear with us. This is not something we've ever done before. As someone who teaches theology, I'm always very wary of becoming the Bible answer guy. I don't like that role, and so I don't see this as a question and answer time at all. I see this as a question and response. If I can try and help frame the question for you, maybe clear up some misunderstandings, maybe provide a little bit of insight to help you move forward, then boy, that's a win here. But don't see these as answers. Some of these questions you might have, Christians will answer these in very different ways. So there isn't an answer. But I'm happy to provide some responses. Maybe that'll help you move forward. And maybe this will be fun, right? Right? There we go. All right.
It's not too late. Go ahead and
tweet some in. You don't see me with a phone. Like, you see Marvin doing this and not me, because I bought my phone at Walmart. And I can text on it and make phone calls, but it's sort of dumb. It's a dumb phone. I embrace my dumb phone status, I guess. Thank you.
I think we could start with, basically, we're the Well. We're part of the United Brethren denomination. What is the UB's stance? What is their, what do they say baptism is and should be?
Yeah. The UB Church Its history goes back to the Second Great Awakening in America, which is a time of evangelistic craziness. I'm not sure what word to use it. I mean, a time of reawakening of the faith in American Christianity back in the late 1700s. And what happened in the middle of that Second Great Awakening is that you had two different pastors who were both in the process of communicating the gospel and receiving people into the faith. And one of them was a Reformed pastor, which has their own traditions of baptism. And then you had a Mennonite pastor, and they have their own traditions of baptism. And they shook hands, and they decided to partner up, to put their differences aside on non-essentials, and to agree to work together for the sake of the gospel. And so what we see in the UB today is we see kind of a carrying forward of that dual history. And so the UB teaches that baptism does not effect salvation. So baptism doesn't cause salvation, but baptism is a response to salvation. And so the norm in the UB church is to baptize adults who make a profession of faith. That being said, the UB church also allows for some infant baptisms. The follow-up question would be? Yeah, right. Good. Within traditions that baptize infants, we'll talk maybe just about Protestant traditions. Protestant traditions such as Presbyterians, Lutherans, Christian Reformed, Reformed Church of America, that baptize infants, they do so not believing that the event itself causes salvation, but they see it as an event where the faith of the parents and the faith community brings this child to baptism as a way of acknowledging their own faith that we are now committing to raise this child in the Lord. And so for Lutherans and Presbyterians and the Reformed Church of America and Christian Reformed Church as well as the UB, the belief with baptizing an infant isn't that this causes the salvation of this child, but that it enters this child into the community of faith whereby we commit to raise this child in the ways of the Lord, praying that there will come a time in the future where they make a declaration of faith. So some of that might seem different to our ears, because if we're used to believer baptism, we think that the baptism can only follow a declaration of faith. For these other traditions, they understand faith slightly differently. So it's our faith as a community that we believe God will work through in bringing this child to their own decision of faith. So it's a slightly different communal understanding of what baptism means. And so within the UB tradition, there's situations where both are done. But in neither is it believed that baptism itself effects or causes salvation. I hope that's clear. Good question.
Looks like I have time for probably one more. Okay. And you covered actually some of the other questions that came in about that and that explanation. But what is the difference between baptism of the Holy Spirit and baptism by water?
Yeah, that's good. What we see in the New Testament is we see this nexus. Nexus, what words? I'm describing fabric, interrelationship, nexus, so meeting, okay? The meeting of these three different things. If I had a whiteboard right now, I'd write them. I feel naked not being able to write on the board. three different things. We see baptism with water, which we talked about today. We see confession and coming to faith, declaration of faith. And then we see baptism by the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, for example, we see this all over the place. What we don't see in Acts, we don't see any regular pattern. I could show you, I have a handout that I use in class with students on this topic, is that there's no pattern. In some cases, the Holy Spirit comes first, then later there's baptism. In other cases, there's baptism and the Holy Spirit comes quite later. In some cases, faith comes immediately followed by baptism of the Holy Spirit, then baptism with water comes later. And so we see this really diverse happening in the book of Acts that narrates the work of the Spirit to establish the church. So we see this really diverse thing happening. And so you have this nexus, in other words, of these three things: declaration of faith, baptism with water, and baptism by the Holy Spirit. And so different Christian traditions have taken different views on how to live out this nexus of these three. In some, believing that baptism by water actually affects salvation, that baptism by water actually affects that baptism by the Holy Spirit. Other Christian traditions will believe that in the moment of faith, that is the nexus point. That is the point by which the Holy Spirit baptizes the individual. And that will maybe give forth some kind of sign, such as speaking in tongues, in the case of like the Assemblies of God. Or in others, such as the UB, that in the moment of conversion, baptism with the Holy Spirit takes place, and the effect of that, that the sign of that, will be a changed life. And so the relationship between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism with water is a bit diverse for Christians. It's going to vary somewhat whether or not baptism with the Holy Spirit takes place at the moment of water baptism, or baptism with the Holy Spirit takes place at the moment of faith, or in the case of even some other Christian traditions, that there's a second moment, a second baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes maybe even unrelated to baptism with water. What, there's kind of a middle way here. And I think it's the middle way the UB takes, which is very characteristic of the tradition. That this nexus of events was for the New Testament, for the people in Acts, for the apostles, it was just assumed that if you come to faith in Christ, you're going to be baptized, and the Holy Spirit's going to baptize you with his presence. And that this happened differently at different times. It was all very fluid, and God moves how God moves, and the Spirit blows how the Spirit blows. But that for someone to be a Christian, for someone to declare faith in Christ and to not be baptized, not to be baptized, was just sort of strange. Like, why wouldn't you? It's just what you do. Like, that's part of being included in the body of believers, is to declare faith and be baptized. And that the Holy Spirit baptizes the believer. In some cases, at the moment of baptism, at some moments in the moment of conversion, that's what the UB teaches, that the Spirit baptizes us in the moment of conversion. Moment of declaring our faith in Christ. So I guess my encouragement to some of you maybe out of that question is that if you haven't been baptized, please do. Please do consider beginning moving toward that. That it'll be a process, but moving toward that. Because as we see in the New Testament, declaring faith in Christ and not being baptized, those two just never went together. If you're someone who declares faith in Christ, you're going to be baptized. And it has those functions that we talked about today, forming identity and shaping life. For those of us who have been baptized, I was baptized as an adult. My wife was baptized as a child in the Christian Reformed Church. You want to talk about a difficult conversation with my father-in-law when we decided not to do that? For us, it's how does this event that took place in our life shape our lives now? How do we follow the pattern of baptism? Dying and rising daily. Hopefully some of the ways that we talked about today will at least maybe establish some new ideas for getting that pattern formed in your own lives. That's about all we have time for, right? Okay. Well, that was fun. For me. Two practices of the church that are intimately wedded are baptism and the Lord's table. As we celebrate communion today, as we celebrate the feast of our Lord's table, what we're doing is we're acknowledging the same thing that our baptism is founded on. The death and resurrection of Christ on our behalf and his command to celebrate this meal together in remembrance of that. And as a way of forming ourselves, training ourselves to live after his own pattern. Let's pray. With joy, we praise you, gracious God, for you created heaven and earth. You made us in your image, and you kept covenant with us, even when we fell away from you in sin. Lord, we give thanks for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who by his life, death, and resurrection opened to us the way of everlasting life. Therefore, we join our voices with all the saints and all the angels and the whole creation to proclaim the glory of your name. Amen.